It has been pointed out to me by more than one person that since I was added to the roster as associate pastor, I have missed two Sundays of preaching while our pastor was on vacation. And I thank you on behalf of my wife and myself for your prayers as we were in Florida for my wife's father's funeral. And what I was hoping to do, but I suppose we'll still do in a much more broken fashion whenever I am asked on occasion to preach, is touch on the parables of our Lord. It's something that has always intrigued me, and I wanted to study it more closely. And the more closely I study the parables, the more amazed I am at what they actually convey and what they actually accomplish, despite their odd kind of genre, their odd kind of, well, not very straightforward kind of form. And so I want to direct our attention to Luke chapter 8. And I will be following, whenever I do preach on the parables, I'll be following Luke's account of the parables. Not only is this really the first full-fledged parable, but it is important also because it explains the purpose of parables. The parables are not allegories of the soul. They're not Aesop's fables. I know that's how a lot of us grew up hearing them preached. You know, here's the parable, and the moral to the story is, don't be like the foolish duck. They're not about a moral to the story. They are really about the seismic activity going on right now in Jesus' ministry as He, the King, is bringing in the kingdom. As He Himself has appeared, that one on whom Israel had set its hopes, that one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3, who would crush the serpent's head. Now, this parable is a little different because, as I say, its purpose is not so much to expose us to the wonder of what the kingdom is as much as the purpose of parables themselves. So when we get to the other parables, we see more clearly that point that I was just making, that parables really aren't about individuals as much as they are about the history of redemption, what's happening right now in the great scheme of things that sweeps individuals into this answer of yes and no as the king appears before his people. So Jesus first focuses on how the kingdom is received before turning to what the kingdom is and how it comes. But all of the parables focus on the kingdom. They're kingdom parables. Parables of the kingdom of God's grace. A good Old Testament passage to read before we get to Luke chapter 8 is Isaiah 55, which no doubt Jesus had in mind when He was giving this parable, beginning at verse 10. We read, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That's the, that's what isn't readily apparent on the surface of things. And yet that is God's promise of the fruitfulness that His Word brings. Looking on the surface of things went hand in hand with the crowd's demand for miracles. They never cared really to receive the thing signified, as Jesus pointed out in John chapter 6. You're not coming to me. You're not believing the reality that the miracles point to. You're just momentarily interested and intrigued by the miracles themselves. The parables are gripping little stories, little vignettes, But their point is lost on the crowds. You wonder, why would Jesus switch to parables instead of straightforward discourse when it was the straightforward discourse and the miracles that drew the crowds in the first place? Jesus makes it clear, as we'll see, that the parables are for the disciples. They are for those who will receive the word or who already have. Jesus really here is speaking code. And that is what he explains in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. First of all, the parable presented, which corresponds at each point to Jesus' explanation. In the first case, the word is trampled underfoot and picked off by the birds. The first sort hears the external word but doesn't embrace it, doesn't receive that word. The seed is never really implanted in the soil. It never germinates before it is picked off. And this can even happen in the church, as Jesus himself recognized when he observed, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." How much for the meek and mild Jesus of our youth? "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Look! Your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so there are many in Jesus' ministry who didn't receive the Word. John, in his prologue, says the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He tabernacled in our backyard, pitched his tent in our backyard. The light came into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And that's this first kind of response, or lack of response. Rejection, and not just rejection, but violent rejection, repudiation, and it can even happen in the church. The reason I appeal to Jesus' citation there, Jesus' reference, is because it's not just the world. It's not just the world that can trample God's Word and allow it to be picked off by the birds. This can also happen in the church. Then there's the Word that falls on rocky soil. This second sort yields what seems on the surface to be genuine faith and repentance, but it withers for lack of moisture. The third is the Word that is choked. Thorns and thistles grow over it and choke the life out of it. Initial discipleship is threatened by and eventually succumbs to the cares of this age. And then there's the good soil. The good soil produced 100-fold, Jesus says. What all of the other three soils share in common is an attraction to Jesus that stops short of receiving Him as the one who is the reference of the parable itself. Whether because of His miracles, because of His person, His teaching, they were moved from the category of spectators to the category of seekers. They began following Jesus, and that was often done in the first century. There were peripatetic rabbis who would go around. This is what a disciple meant. Someone who went around with these peripatetic rabbis and learned from them their teachings and their example, their way of life. But in none of these cases did the Word actually take root and mature into a full fruit-bearing plant. In each of these cases, for different reasons, it was stopped short of maturity. The process was aborted. They may have thought that Jesus was a great prophet, a sensational miracle worker. A lot of them certainly thought He was a great rabbi. Some even thought maybe He was Elijah the prophet. But the one thing He wasn't for these first three types was Savior and Lord. Experience is fleeting. Sensational wonders point to the reality, but are not themselves the point. None of these hearers could get beneath the surface to the real purpose of Jesus' mission. And so Jesus says in verses 8 through 10, "And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold." As He said these things, He called out, and really, it's stronger than that. He yelled out with a loud voice, so that He wanted everybody to get this part. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear!" Exclamation point. And when His disciples asked Him what this parable meant, He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And here, in His interpretation, His explanation of the parable, each of the soils He refers to correspond to the each point in the parable itself. First of all, the seed. Jesus tells us what the seed is in this parable. By the way, He doesn't hold our hand like this in the other parables. Here, He's giving us an insight, again, into how parables work. But we have to figure out the other parables. And they're not difficult to figure out this side of the resurrection, actually. They're not difficult at all. If you're thinking, not in terms of me and my individual life experience or teaching a moral lesson, if you're thinking about what has just happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ, if you're focusing on Christ, the parables are easy to interpret now. They were not easy to interpret when the disciples themselves didn't even understand the straightforward talk of Jesus about the cross and the resurrection. So he tells us what each prop is in this play. The seed is God's word. It's important to see what the seed is not. The seed is not the believer's faith. It's not the believer's faith that grows up and sprouts. It's not the believer's faith that makes the harvest fruitful. It's not the believer's experience. It's not the believer's moral resolve or personal commitment. Now, the parable is this, Jesus says, the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. The plant yields fruit, but its origin is its seed. It is the seed that has the potential for life in it, not the soil itself. This is the vital source that not only determines what kind of plant this will be, but actually creates the plant so that it will yield its fruit in due season. Even hearers may seek to control rather than receive the word, but the true hearer will listen. The seed is the word of God. It must be heard. It must be received. It must be embraced. It must be understood. Matthew's account, Matthew 13:37, includes this line, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So the seed is the Word, and the one who sows the Word is no less than Jesus Christ Himself. That is the seed. What about the soils? Well, there are four types of soils here. The first is unresponsive. The ones on the path, says Jesus, are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. It's very clear here that this is not someone who has believed and then has lost his or her salvation. Rather, the devil steals the seed before this person can believe and be saved. Hebrews 6 compares covenant children who fail to embrace the promise signed and sealed to them in their baptism as land that drinks in the water often, but never produces anything but thorns and thistles. We read that in the passage for the law this morning. They have heard the word again and again, and yet they're indifferent to it. And the more they hear it, the harder they get. As the Puritans used to say, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. And that is what often happens, people who are raised in the church, they hear the same thing over and over. Even sometimes when it's the gospel, over and over. And it becomes taken for granted. And then before you know it, it's not even really believed. It's not embraced. And so the seed is just on top of the soil, ready for the birds to descend and pick it off. And then there are the rootless, Jesus says. The ones on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. I'm reminded here as I read that of revivalist Charles Finney, who says, "We must have constant excitements to induce people to conversion." Conversion, he said, is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of techniques. And so it's all what we do. It's all what we accomplish. And if you find the right excitements, as he called them, you can convert people. You can get people to jump through the hoops and do whatever you want them to do. You can have a revival. And yet, even toward the end of his own ministry, Finney himself said, "I wonder if these excitements have only produced superficial conversions. Don't people keep needing more of that drug?" Essentially is what he was asking himself. There was a visible, tangible, even emotional experience They received the word, Jesus says, with joy. We wouldn't have hesitated to say that such a person was born again. My grandma, in that Finney revivalist tradition, would have said, in distinction to all the rest of us, that person was gloriously saved. Not just saved, but gloriously saved. We would have said this person was gloriously saved. This person really had a great testimony. Yet so many of them fall away after the slightest pressure of suffering or persecution. The slightest hint of testing, they fall away because it was superficial. Now their emotions change. You see, those who come into the faith through emotion alone leave the faith when the emotions aren't there. They received it at first with joy, Jesus says, but they have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. You see, faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowing what God has done to save us, believing that those things are true, but then thirdly, embracing them as true not only for others, but for us. Jesus didn't just die for the elect. He died for me. And I receive that. Whatever degree of knowledge and assent may be present, none in the first three groups actually trust in the Savior who is given with that word. In football, it's called possession of the ball. There is no actual possession. It's constantly in play. It's being fumbled constantly. It may look like it's in possession, but it's not actually at all. Calvin once observed, and boy, isn't this true. So much wisdom here. Those who often exhibited such conviction of faith, that we were certain that they would persevere to the end, sometimes abandoned the faith, while many who seem least likely to endure are upheld by God's grace to the end. And isn't that true? Haven't we seen that? Pastors, youth leaders, Christians with a great testimony. Haven't we seen it? Great experience. Oh, I wish that I could feel it the way that person feels it. And then we're disillusioned when years later we find that that person has abandoned Christianity altogether. Again, I can't help but think of the warnings in Hebrews as corresponding to these different types of soils here. Hebrews warns Jewish Christians not to return to the shadows of the law now that Christ has come. And he appeals to the example of the wilderness generation. For we too, he says, have had the gospel preached to us just as they had, but they did not combine the hearing of it with faith. They heard the gospel too, but they didn't receive it. They didn't embrace it. And then chapter 6, which I read earlier, speaks of those who have once been enlightened, typically meant baptized in the ancient church, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, preaching, and the powers of the age to come. So through word and sacrament ministry, they have tasted all of these things, even in some sense, he adds, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and yet they fall away. Who are we talking about here? Certainly not the elect. And he says as much when he says, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And yet all of these things could accrue to people who were not saved, but they were in the covenant. The true test of genuine faith is not its moral, emotional, or even intellectual vigor, but whether it endures trials. Even a weak faith can do that. It's not how strong the faith is. It's not how observable the faith is. It's not how emotionally It's worn on the sleeve. It's about whether it lasts to the end on the deathbed. Well, even the Apostle Paul could say, I have run the course. I've endured the test. I have kept the faith. Boy, that's not going to get you on CNN. But that's what true faith is. It just lasts. It lasts to the end. And that means that a believer with weak faith, who often displays less zeal than one might hope, will persevere to the end, while a spiritual sprinter may fall away from the race due to fatigue and exhaustion, leading finally to unbelief. Thirdly, then, third kind of soil. If the first is unresponsive, the second is rootless, the third is distracted. As for what fell among the thorns, Jesus says, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Boy, isn't this a tragic index of what we find in the Christian world today? So much obsession with the pleasures and cares of this life. And if Jesus can help, so much the better. What Jesus is saying here is that it's a distraction. People can be poor soil for the Word of God, unprepared to receive the Word of God by being distracted by the cares and pleasures of this world. These folks' faith isn't threatened by suffering, as in the second case, the rootless person. They suffer and they peel away. In this case, these people have their faith threatened by health, wealth, and happiness. You see, so we can be tested by both. Health, wealth, and happiness can be as much of a trial for our faith as suffering. And Jesus says, so they never mature. They're always asking, well, what's in it for me? Well, how can Jesus make me happy? How can He make my life more meaningful? How can I have my best life now? So they never mature. They are in a spiritually vegetative state. And again, Hebrews has such people in mind when the writer says in chapter 6 again, by now you should be teachers. But instead he says, you're babies. You're always going back to elementary principles, your ABCs, when by now you ought to be teaching everybody. I have to start all over from the beginning with you guys and treat you like new converts, he laments. Jesus' hearers can't have confidence merely in their covenantal heritage. They may be outwardly circumcised, but inwardly uncircumcised. They may be outwardly children of Abraham, but when they testified to their confidence in being children of Abraham, Jesus said, I can make that out of rocks. It's not whether they are ethnically descended from Abraham, but whether they are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. We may not be able to discern possession of genuine faith with the naked eye. We may not be able to tell the difference between apparent and genuine faith. But Jesus says, it will become known and come to light on the last day, in verse 17. That's why we, as ministers and elders, all that we can do is judge credible professions of faith. Can't judge whether people are born again. I used to do that my whole life growing up, trying to figure out who's really saved and who's not. And boy, you know, I was rigorous. I was pretty rigorous. I didn't direct it toward myself, but I was pretty rigorous, pretty sure about everybody else. And, not even ministers and elders, not consistories, do not know who's born again and who's not. They can only base membership on a credible profession of faith. But he knows, and it will all be revealed on the last day. The moral to the story isn't prepare your heart to be good soil or try harder, but the point that Jesus makes in verse 18. Then pay attention to how you listen. This is just marvelous. Just so clear. He's so clear. Then pay attention to how you listen. For to those who have, more will be given. And from those who do not have, even what they seem to have will be taken away. That's the point. Be careful how you listen. You need to become better hearers so that you will be receivers. You will receive the word. Not interrupt the word. Not say, yeah, but I. No. Just to sit and receive. Embrace and accept that word. Pay attention how you listen, he says. Finally, Jesus says, as for that seed in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. Again, this is clearly not people, it's clearly not a contrast here between people who are saved and lose their salvation and people who are saved and persevere in their salvation. But rather, those who are really genuinely converted, those who really genuinely are born again by the Word of God and persevere in that faith to the end, and those who do not. If then we are justified through faith alone, where does this true faith come from? Asks the Heidelberg Catechism. The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And Jesus says as much in verse 15. But as for that in good soil, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, cling to it, and by persevering produce a good crop. They're not clinging to their experience. They're not clinging to their emotion, though it may come with great joy. They're clinging to the word. They're clinging to the promise, which is true, no matter how they feel today. It's not their works that determine their soil, but their hearing and clinging to the word. We're not called to cling to our conversion experience, to cling to our changed lives, or to our theological soundness, but to cling to the word, to cling to the promise, to cling especially, preeminently to the living word, Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to hear it with an honest and good heart? Now, doesn't that throw it back on us? Okay, now I've got to figure out whether I'm hearing it with an honest and good heart. Well, it's important for us to see what he's contrasting it with. He's contrasting it with these three other soils, which is either the totally unresponsive person, we can just set it to one side, and the hypocrite who looks and acts like he's gloriously saved and in truth doesn't really believe it, doesn't really embrace it, doesn't even know enough to have roots that go deeper than that initial conversion experience. Genuine faith says yes to God's promise. So it's honest. It's true faith. The heart is made fertile by the word. It's not that we first have to have a fertile heart so that the word can be implanted. The word makes our hearts fertile. The more we hear of the word, the more receptive we become. The more we hear and taste of the goodness of the word of God, the more cheerfully we receive it. When Paul announced that the mystery had been finally revealed, he was signaling the end of the era of parables. And like Paul, we stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus concealed his messianic identity, and that's why he was using parables. Doesn't mean we can't use parables, but we certainly can't use parables the same way Jesus did and for the same reason that Jesus did. It was for a limited, redemptive, historical moment that Jesus used parables, and the church never did after the resurrection. Why? Because, as Paul says, the mystery that has been hidden in ages past has now been revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. It's public knowledge for all the world to hear. There's a lot of talk these days about imitating Jesus' style. Don't use straightforward, you know, doctrinal statements and all that intellectualism. Use parables. That's what our sort of chic younger generations are into. Use a good parable. That'll work a lot better than some kind of a straightforward statement. And there we're just imitating Jesus. As George Barna says, Jesus was a communication specialist who knew how to market a product to a skeptical audience. And then he points to the parables as one of the major examples of that. But that totally misses Jesus' own explanation for why he used the parables. To be confusing. To make it so that the very people who think they get it don't get it, and the very people who think they don't get it will come to understand it, because, as he says at the end of the parables, to you, my disciples, it has been given to receive and understand this parable. It is a gift. The parables were a unique pattern of speech appropriate to a particular stage of redemptive history, but are not appropriate for the same reasons, at least today. They were never used for the purpose of making Christianity more understandable, more interesting, capturing the truth in a nutshell with greater clarity than a doctrinal statement. Ultimately, it's God's grace that ensures that some of the seed grew and yielded a hundredfold. And that's why Jesus cried out loudly, and that should, again, lead us to think that this is something that he put in bold. This is something he wanted to emphasize. He who has ears, let him hear. Ears are given by the Father. Many are called, but few are chosen. And we see that as the parable is being told. The crowd is whittled down from a crowd to a few. That's what the parables did. What a failure. You got to read passages like that before you say, start using parables to build a big church. Look what happened when he did. What a failure. No, he was actually fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. The word will not return unto him void without accomplishing all of the purposes for which he intended it. That purpose is to harden some and to open the hearts of others. And that is exactly what happened as Jesus told this parable. To you, he says, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. There is a genuine place in the Christian life for self-examination, for asking ourselves if we come each Lord's Day to receive the good seed of the everlasting Word of God, or whether we're just going through the motions again, either becoming increasingly indifferent to what we hear or allowing the distractions of our daily trials to choke the Word in our hearts so that it never really takes root but always lives on the surface, tossed back and forth with every wind of doctrine on the emotional waves of our immediate circumstances. Faith doesn't depend on the weather. naming, claiming victory in our spiritual or material condition. It looks through the ominous clouds to a better city whose builder and maker is God. It looks through the trial to the promise. Because it's anchored in Christ beyond the veil, such faith is confident and assured, even as it is constantly and perpetually assailed by doubts, fears, and anxieties and worries. Its object is not what we do or experience, but the finished work of Jesus Christ, who represents us before the Father, even now in heaven at His right hand. For even a weak faith, brothers and sisters, this morning, even a weak faith, even a faith that from time to time succumbs to distraction and doubt and anxiety, a weak faith holds on to a mighty Savior. For those who have received and continue to receive that word today, embracing and clinging to Christ alone, through faith alone, I assure you, in Christ's name, with His own words, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would last. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for choosing us, redeeming us, calling us by Your Word and Spirit into living fellowship with Your Son, so that even now, Father, though we don't always experience it, though we don't always see it in ourselves or in others, we believe Your promise that You are producing in us a crop that will yield a hundredfold return. We know, Father, that the fruit of the Spirit cannot fail to be evidenced in those who belong to You. And so we pray, Father, that You would continue to fertilize and guide and direct our lives by Your Word and Spirit so that we may produce that fruit which encourages us, which comforts us, and helps confirm the assurance that we have through faith in Your gospel that we do in fact belong to You and are that soil in which the good Word of God has settled, growing into a living plant. For all of this, we thank You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.